Let's read together Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 5 begins the second part entitled Of Man's Deliverance. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favour? God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin, so as to deliver others from it. What sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man, and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. The English word satisfaction, which occurs throughout Lord's Day 5, and which I deliberately emphasized in my reading, comes from the Latin word satis, meaning enough. Satisfaction, simple idea, enough. Satisfaction refers to the settling of an obligation or the payment of a debt. When you pay the debt or settle an obligation, you have done enough. You've made satisfaction. Tonight's title is The Gospel of Satisfaction, with gospel meaning, as you know, good news. The good news of satisfaction, that Christ has settled my obligation and paid my debt. And the gospel of satisfaction presupposes a legal obligation and a legal debt. And it seems tonight that we're defining a number of words. I'm going to give you legal now, which word ought not scare you or confuse you. Legal means what you think it means, pertaining to the law. Something is legal if it involves the law. And the law in question is God's law, not man's law. And modern, liberal, Protestant, in inverted commas, but it's no more Protestant than the man on the moon, modern liberal Protestant theology and modern Roman Catholic theology hates the idea of the legal. It is almost always found in all the attacks and caricatures and corruption of the gospel of grace in the 21st century. This idea that man is obliged to keep God's law legal, that's denied. And therefore, what happened at the cross as a legal transaction is corrupted and denied and castigated. But the gospel of Jesus Christ's satisfaction of God's law for us must be legal, because it's a satisfaction of the law, and legal means pertaining to the law. Let me read you a couple of verses from Galatians 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He's coming to do a legal work in keeping the law. Then it adds, to redeem them that were under the law, provide a legal redemption, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And this truth needs to be grasped right at the start, that God's law demands two things, not just one. God's law demands obedience. And where obedience is not forthcoming, God's law demands punishment. And God, contrary to the vast majority of even those who claim to speak on his behalf, cannot ignore his moral law, he cannot revoke it, and he cannot even relax it the way we often do. You make a law, the person, he's in and around keeping most of it, and you say, well, that's okay, we'll let you away with it. That's not a possibility for God. That is the case because the law was written on stone by God and reflects his perfect justice and righteousness. God can no more relax his own justice than he can tell a lie or exist temporarily or change himself. And this is bad news for sinners. God's law, Jehovah's righteous requirements, which we of ourselves cannot fulfill. And then is the good news for believing sinners, the gospel of satisfaction in Jesus Christ. That's our subject tonight, the gospel of satisfaction. And it is explained in the 3 points of this sermon in terms of punishment, the gospel of satisfaction in terms of punishment, and then the gospel of satisfaction in terms of obedience, and then the gospel of satisfaction in terms of confidence, satisfaction, the gospel of satisfaction, punishment, obedience, and confidence. God's law demands the punishment of sinful man. Man is placed under the law of God. He sinned against that law, and the law demands that man must be punished for his sins. And it will not do for man to say, here's a substitute, someone to take my place and bear my punishment for me. Look, it's an animal. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It is not possible. They're just dumb animals. An angel wouldn't do either because, as the Catechism puts it, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath created him. So like us, therefore, our Saviour must be a man. The Epistle to the Hebrews makes this point in chapter 2. For as much then, verse 14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That is, he took upon him a human nature, and the human nature in the central covenant line, according to the promise, the line of Abraham, which line then was defined further as the line of David later on. Another man must make satisfaction for us. The punishment that the law demands and which our human substitute must satisfy is punishment in the form of suffering. suffering in both body and soul, and the suffering in body and soul that issues in physical death. This is what God's word says from beginning to end. In the day that thou eatest thereof, Adam, from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. Hundreds of years later, Ezekiel said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Apostle Paul sums up the testimony of Scripture with these words, the wages of sin is death. The substitute must suffer for us, even to the point of death, not merely at the hands of men, but at the hand of God. God must kill him. God must kill him as one under his infinite wrath and fury. So this satisfaction then was made by our Lord Jesus Christ alone, who was a real man, a complete man, and he made this atonement or satisfaction in both body and soul, offering himself up as a sacrifice and a substitute for us. This divine punishment Jesus bore in his body and soul all his life long, with it issuing in his death, even the accursed death of the cross. And there he uttered those words of desolation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was saying, amongst many other things by these words, I'm punished, being punished here at the hand of God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Catechism points out, moreover, that we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. The temporal punishment which we deserve was borne by Jesus all his 33 or so years long. And then you ask, what about eternal punishment? How can one man who lived on earth just over three decades bear eternal punishment? But he's also God. As to his person and his divine nature, he is eternal. And here's the eternal one satisfying for eternal suffering and punishment. And the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ is also necessary in order to satisfy for all the sins of the whole world of the elect. Because even if, that's a conditional sentence you recognize, even if a sinless man could satisfy for the sins of one person, what about the vast number of the elect that no man can number? And here again, our substitute must be fully man and fully God in order to sustain the burden of God's wrath against the whole company of the predestinate in all ages and all around the globe. We could summarize and develop this truth of Jesus as our substitute, the one who takes our place, in order to make a full satisfaction for our sins in these three points. First, there is his divine appointment. Because even if, another hypothetical argument, even if we had a person who's God and man saying, I want to be the substitute, he needs divine authorization. So it was that the triune God eternally willed our Savior. Here's your office. You have this divine function and role. As one who is fully God and fully man, I hereby constitute you, God said to Jesus, in effect, as the representative and substitute for my people. That divine appointment was necessary. And second, there is the divine imputation of our sins to him. That's an act of God. Even if I wanted, I couldn't reckon my sins to you. You can't pass them on to anyone else. That's a divine act, just as much as creating the world out of nothing. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, "The Lord hath laid on him," the suffering Savior, "the iniquity of us all." So here's a divine transaction. God reaches down from heaven with his invisible hands, as it were, and lays on the man Christ Jesus all the iniquities of the church. This especially refers to the guilt of our sin, which guilt means liability to punishment. You're guilty, Jesus, of all the sins of all the elect. They've been reckoned to your account. You are now liable for the complete satisfaction for these sins. You will be punished in the place of those whose sins you bear. And so third, after this divine appointment of Jesus as the substitute who's going to make satisfaction, and then the reckoning of our sins upon him, third comes his satisfactory sufferings, whereby he experiences awful pains at the divine hand for us. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. How come? Well, after verses 4 and 5, which I've just quoted, comes verse 6, which explains, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's Isaiah 53. Romans 5, the passage we read earlier, teaches the same truth in these words, verse 6. "When we were yet without strength," and that's an understatement, you understand, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly in their place, as a substitute, bearing their death, dying instead of us." Verse 8 is similar. "God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us," making satisfaction. His penal sufferings, that is, his suffering as a punishment from God, bearing the wages of sin, which is death. And yet all of this, all by itself, is not enough. Not enough. From the Latin word satis, from which we get satisfaction. And you may say, "But I thought you said the Lord's sufferings for us are our satisfaction." Yes, they are. The satisfaction for our sins. The satisfaction made to the law, which requires punishment for transgressions. And then you might think, if this isn't enough satisfaction, then surely we need to supply some satisfaction from our own hands. We have to do something. Isn't that popery? No. Let's go back to what we said at the start. God's law has two requirements, both of which are met by Jesus, neither of which are rendered by ourselves. The law's two requirements are, number one, punishment when it's broken. Jesus dealt with that, as we have explained. And the law also demands obedience. That too, Christ provides. It's not enough for our Savior to satisfy half of the law's demands in order to suffer under the law for us. Only, he must also obey the law for us. The former, suffering under the law for us, that's a full satisfaction for sin. But it's only when you have that full satisfaction for sin and his keeping the law on our behalf that you have a full satisfaction of the law. Because the law demands punishment for sin and a perfect obedience. There's a twofold satisfaction. The twofold satisfaction to the law, Christ our punishment, Christ our righteousness, is a full satisfaction of the law. Both are necessary. Both were provided by Jesus for all of his people. And many of the characteristics of Christ's satisfaction of the law in terms of obedience reflect the characteristics of his satisfaction of the law in terms of punishment. Both of them are lifelong. Christ's suffering, the punishment due to us for our transgression of the law, lifelong. From the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life on earth. And likewise, Christ's obedience to the divine law is lifelong. Both were in body and soul. The Lord is punished, body and soul, and he obeyed the law, body and soul. Both were unto death, even the cross. His sufferings were unto death, even to the cross. And his righteousness too, because Christ became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2 verse 9. Both forms of his satisfaction to the law required that he be fully human and fully God. Unless he's fully God, the Lord cannot bear our punishment eternally. He can't bear it for all the church. Unless he's fully God, he can't obey the law for all the church and then obtain for all his people the very righteousness of God. Let's go further, looking at some verses in Romans 5. Romans 5, you see, teaches Christ's satisfaction of the law for us in both forms. We've already noted that he satisfied the punishment required by the law for sinners. The end of verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. The end of verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's a satisfaction. He dies instead of us so that the law's punishment is exhausted. We don't need to bear it. But now in the second half of the chapter, we see that he also satisfies the obedience that the law requires of us. Verse 19, the second half, states, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Verse 18, second half. by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That's Romans 5. He satisfies the law in its punitive aspect, and he satisfies the law which requires a perfect obedience for his people. Turn with me then to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, which presents this gospel or good news of satisfaction in terms of imputation. That is, the reckoning to a person's account. Verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. There's the world at enmity with God. God brings it back into friendship with him. This, of course, is referring to the world of the elect who were redeemed by Jesus. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And how did he do that? Not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's how God does it. He doesn't reckon our sins to our account. And so he takes us back as his friends. Then verse 21 adds, "For God hath made Christ to be sin for us." Ah, our sins aren't reckoned to our own account. Our sins were reckoned to Christ's account. God made him to be sin for us. Who knew no sin? He never transgressed personally. And the God who's just and made Christ sin for us, then made him suffer the punishment due to us for our breaking the law. Our sins not imputed to us, stage 1, verse 19. Our sins imputed them to Christ, who suffers for them, stage 2, at the start of verse 21. And then stage 3, the remainder of that verse states, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our sins then, not reckoned to our account, but reckoned to his account, he bears them, and then his righteousness is reckoned to us, so that we are made the very righteousness of God in union with Jesus Christ through faith. He satisfied the law in terms of its punishment when our sins were imputed to him, and then he satisfied the law in terms of obedience, and his righteousness is reckoned to our account. I'm not going to explain what it is, but those of you who have heard of the heresy of Amaraldianism will say to yourselves, so much for all the different errors of the Amaraldian system. But I pass on. We come finally to our third point, which has a slightly different meaning for the word satisfaction. We've looked at the gospel of satisfaction in terms of punishment. Christ satisfied by bearing the punishment due to us. And in terms of obedience, Christ satisfies the law by obeying it in our place. These two satisfactions we've spoken of are satisfactions to the law, and they are objective. Now we're looking at the gospel of satisfaction in terms of confidence, the third point of the sermon. And here we're referring to the confidence of the believer. A confidence in this gospel of satisfaction that's an inner confidence, a subjective confidence in us, personal confidence. We could put it like this. I've heard the sermon. I've heard what you've said about Christ satisfying the law in both aspects for us. And I am confident in Christ's satisfaction for me. I'm satisfied with Christ's satisfaction for me. I believe that his satisfaction is enough. Satis. I'm satisfied personally in myself. He has done enough. He has rendered satisfaction to the law in both forms. To echo a phrase from our Authorized Version, I am fully persuaded that the Lord Jesus has satisfied the punishment due to me by the law. I am fully persuaded that he has satisfied the obedience due by me to the law. Fully persuaded. I'm fully persuaded that this is the case, such that I am confident that I do not need to add to it, because he has satisfied. He has done enough. Just as he said, it is finished. My suffering, according to the law of God, my obedience to the law of God, is finished. And being confident, being satisfied that he has done enough in his satisfaction, I don't think to myself, well, you know, he's taken me 99% of the way, but I need to add my own satisfactions. A few Hail Marys or Paternosters will take me over the line. He is satisfied for almost everything, but I still think that I'm going to end up in the fires of purgatory for a few years or centuries or millennia, just to bear the final remnants of the temporal punishment for my sins. I can trust this Jesus so far, but I still need to do a wee bit myself. I've heard what you said about Christ's satisfaction, but I really think that my own obedience or my good works on the judgment day are necessary as part of my righteousness before God. That's not it. He has fully satisfied for all my sins, and he has fully satisfied all the demands of God's law. You understand now why Rome and the Federal Vision and various others add the things that I've mentioned. It's unbelief. It's unbelief. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They cannot trust themselves completely to what that man did 2,000 years ago outside themselves in another part of the world. The full, complete satisfaction of Christ, their hearts can't repose in it because they don't have faith. And the believer, in hearing about Christ's full and complete satisfaction, says, I have total confidence in it. I don't believe in any shape or form that I need to add to it. If I added to it, I would ruin it. And anyway, what's all this talk about adding to it? Because everything I do is sinful and polluted. Why in all the world would I want to add to it? Imagine if I went into some great art studio, I'm no good at art amongst other things, and said, look, there's a Van Gogh, and it looks great, but you know what? Give me that paintbrush. I'll just put it right there. It's not that. I wouldn't get within 10 yards of it before I'd be hauled off and thrown in prison. You don't add to the satisfaction. It's enough. It's complete. It's perfect. And the believer has this confidence now. He hears this word of God. The Spirit says to his heart, yes, that's right. You don't need to add to it. He has this confidence, unless he's sinfully doubting for a time, in the hard times too. And he has it at death. He doesn't think, well, now I'm coming to die. I leave my church. I leave my friends. I can't even carry a Bible with me into the world to come. But I trusted in Jesus that he would be enough, and now I come to die, I'm not sure. Satisfaction. Enough. And our confidence in Christ's complete satisfaction is increased too when we think of it in terms of the divine perfections. We see in this satisfaction of Jesus the perfect justice and righteousness of God. He maintains His law. His justice is maintained because the punishment of the law is satisfied. We don't bear it. The substitute, Jesus, bears it. But yet the law gets its punishment. It's in another than us. God's justice is maintained because the obedience to the law is satisfied by Jesus, who willingly became our substitute and satisfier according to the will and purpose of God. And so God is just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. God has found a way in which to be perfectly righteous and yet forgive people all their sins and yet also exact the punishment due for the sins, and God can justly declare that we are righteous, that we've kept the law of God perfectly, because the righteousness of another is made over to our account. And then when you hear that, you're to say, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied with the gospel of satisfaction. It fits with the justice of God. I don't look at this as the Roman Church does and say, well, that's not fair. That's a mythical righteousness. That's a false righteousness. That's unjust of God. I say, no, that's the gospel. It confounds man's wisdom, and it's perfectly just. And then I look at this gospel of satisfaction, I see there's grace in it. Because it's not of man, even in the slightest degree. You didn't do anything in this gospel. And it was all of God by grace alone given to sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. Sheer grace. Happened before the creation of the world. Happened before you were born. And so you say that this gospel of satisfaction exalts not only the justice and grace of God, but the divine wisdom. I see it. The one who made satisfaction for us had to be man and God both. He had to be fully God and fully man in order to fit the divine law and prescription. And the infinite wisdom of God found a way, the incarnation of the second person of the Holy Trinity. His lifelong obedience and suffering. And his holy substitutionary death. The only wise God conceived this plan and worked it. And we worship the all-wise God for his wisdom in the satisfaction of his Son. The view tonight are outside of Jesus Christ, we ask you, have you grasped the gospel or good news of satisfaction? Christ bearing the punishment of sin. Christ obtaining righteousness for all his people. Do you see it as the only way of salvation? As a way that entirely fits your desperate need as a sinner. Then you must believe this gospel and embrace the good news. And trust in this Jesus. And place your confidence in him alone. Otherwise, you have to make satisfaction for your own sins. That means hell. And otherwise, you're going to have to obtain for yourself a righteousness which will stand at the last day. Whereas truth is that you're daily increasing your debts. There's only one way. God in his wisdom shuts people up to the one gospel of grace. And all who are satisfied with the satisfaction that God provides, say with the Apostle Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith. And being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Forgive our sins and strengthen our confidence and conviction that the cross is all our salvation. Teach this too to our children. And we pray, Lord God, that thou would deepen our faith and worship. For we look to thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.